Take your Bibles. On this July 4, the Independence Day weekend and celebration happens on a Sunday today. And I want to speak to you out of our, from, step out of our John series called I Am or He Is. And I want to speak to you about a patriotic theme, if we can, on this Sunday. And I want to speak to you about our founding fathers' faith. Our founding fathers' faith. It was a great song. Maybe some of you have sung it. It's an old hymn of the church. It was written in 1845 by a man by the name of Frederick Faber. And the chorus of the faith of our fathers says, faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. But on this 4th of July Sunday, 2021, I want to speak to you about our founding fathers' faith. You know what? You'd have to agree, we're living in troubled times. I'm going to read a quote to you, and then you try and guess in your mind's eye. You don't have to shout it out. But tell me the day and age that it was written, if you will. Quote, we're living in a time of fear. Today is a time of division. There's a deep cleavage in our nation. One of the most disturbing things in our day is the breakdown of law and order. We should settle our political grievances through vote and not through violence. It was written by a man by the name of Paul Powell, and the year was, however, November 23rd, 1969. During a time when our nation was divided over the Vietnam War and there were protests on almost every campus. Today, in our land, there's racial tension. There's people at odds about critical race theory. COVID issues have compounded the racial tension. Whether to vaccinate or be a non-vaxxer, if you will. In my day, there's never been a time where it's been so heightened as there's a hostility amongst political parties. When we say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, we say in that phrase, one nation under God, indivisible. But you have to be honest, don't you, church? We're living in a divided nation. There's a toxic level of political rancor and hatred that's being expressed. And it's people upset over the elections, whether it was 2016 or 2020, people are mad. And if we're going to live, however, in a nation that is indivisible, we're never going to be a nation, one nation under the Democrats. We're never going to be one nation under the Republicans or the Libertarians or the Green Party, if you will. Our nation's only hope is to reaffirm that we are one nation under God. Amen. The only way that can happen is that we recognize what was the faith of our founding fathers and then apply it to our lives in a 2021 context, if you will. Many Americans have forgotten our great spiritual heritage. And I say spiritual heritage. Many of our students in our schools have been the victims of historical revisionism, if you will, that has attempted in its plight to remove any mention of God or Jesus or the Bible from the lives or the writings of our founding fathers. But fortunately, and I say this with joy, there are literally volumes and volumes of unequivocal evidence that our founding fathers understood the importance of honoring God. Amen. I want to talk to you about our founding fathers' faith. In Psalm 22, we read the words that applied to the nation of Israel. David is offering this praise, but I think it applies to our nation as well. Would you stand with me for the reading of the word? You can take your Bible or you can read it from the screen, or if you're watching online, we'll place it there before you. But I'm going to read it, and then I'd like us to read it together in a unison, if you will. Let me read it first. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not disappointed. Don't you love that passage of scripture? We can apply it to the United States of America. Let's read it together, shall we? Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not disappointed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for America. Lord, I know it's not a perfect nation. I know there are many sins that we have that are prevalent, but I'm thankful for the faith of our founding fathers, and I thank you for a remnant of people that still want to hold to that faith. I pray in the next few moments that your word would come alive to us. Maybe people watching online would be directed to hear the word of the Lord for our nation. Lord, give us a greater burden. I don't want to be one of the United States citizens with my family that just say, well, it's all going amiss and there's no hope. Lord, if we'll turn our hearts towards you and repent, you'll heal our land. We call on you today on this 4th of July. And Lord, on this Independence Day, when we celebrate our independence from any other nation, Lord, we are totally dependent upon you. And we put our trust in you today. And Lord, I pray in these next few moments, if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love. And would you, Lord, heal our land? And all God's people would say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Just as Israel cried out to God, in the same manner our founding fathers cried out to God and he rescued them. They trusted in God and were not disgraced. Brighton, you and I, we need to discover and recover the powerful faith of our founding fathers. And as we learn this morning about our founding fathers' faith, I'm going to be reading many of the original words that they offered or prayed or wrote about, if you will. And I want you to hear what they said and what they wrote about regarding faith in God. I want you to look at three major ideas today, if you will. First off, by faith, our founding fathers sought religious freedom. They sought religious freedom. Thousands of people flocked to the shores of the New World because they were seeking freedom of faith. They sought freedom from tyranny, but they also sought freedom of religion. In England, it was illegal to be a member of any church except for the Church of England. There were thousands of believers who wanted to practice faith according to the Bible. They wanted to purify the church, so they were called what? Puritans. They were persecuted and arrested in England. In 1620, a group of 102 of these Puritans boarded a small ship that was normally carrying wine and dry goods called the Mayflower. And they sailed, think of this, 66 days to reach the New World. They came for one reason, freedom. They risked their lives and their fortunes to come to a place they could practice their faith without persecution. The Puritans, I would submit to you, are the spiritual grandparents of those of us who call ourselves evangelical Christians. On those shores, the Puritans, the Congregationalists, the Separatists, they could worship as their hearts dictated, without fear of persecution from the Church of England. And the early documents of these forefathers reveal they had an incredibly deep and abiding faith in God. John Winthrop, he was a wealthy landowner. He arrived on the second wave of English settlers after the Mayflower. He was the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and he saw this new world as a fulfillment of the words of Christ, who took them even from the Old Testament as a shining city on a hill. In 1630, Governor John Winthrop said these words, wrote these words, "We shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all the people are upon us, so that we shall deal falsely with our God in this work if we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us. We shall be made a story and a byword through the world." Winthrop said, unless we do this and rely on God, we're going to be a bygone conclusion in our world. As all 13 colonies began to form, every single one of them, think of that, had a statement of faith and belief. In 1639, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut expressed a faith of the forefathers. Look what it says. "For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of his divine providence, so to order and dispose of things, there shall be an orderly and decent government established according to God to order and dispose of the affairs of the people, to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced amongst us." The first regional constitution on American soil, the New England Confederation, signed in 1640, said these words, "Whereas we all came into these parts with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace." It's impossible, Bright. It's impossible to ignore the desire of the first settlers of America. It was to establish a government that looked to God. Say, look to God. Look to God as the only hope for their success. Someone pointed out, I've shared that with you before, that during this time of exploration, the Spanish headed south looking for gold, and the Europeans, the English, they headed somewhat north looking for God, and both found what they were looking for. The strength and the stability of our nation is a testimony, I would submit to you, of people that were eager to have freedom of faith to worship the God of the Bible. By faith, our founding fathers sought religious freedom. Number two, by faith, our founding fathers chose to honor God rather than man. Historical revisionists, as I referenced, they've tried to claim that our founding fathers weren't very religious. Think about this. This isn't even in my notes, just something I read this past week. You know what? There was a preacher in Danbury, Connecticut, And in the New England area, that he had a brother that was right nearby pastoring, both of them pastoring churches. One of them was Peter Mecklenburg. And John Adams wrote him a letter thanking him for his commitment to the things of God. But Peter Mecklenburg, in January of 1776, the Continental Army is forming. And Peter Mecklenburg, he takes off his black robe as he's preaching that day from Ecclesiastes 3, stating that there is a time for peace and there's a time for war. And he takes off his robe and he is in army garb, if you will, with his sword drawn. And he's stating to his congregation, "Would you please follow me, that we have to stand for righteousness?" Think about that. His brother, Frederick Muhlenberg, became the first Speaker of the House of the U.S. Representatives. Think about that. The Speaker of the House was a minister. How many of you think that would be a wise thing to go back to that? But it was so intriguing to study that in history that Peter Muhlenberg, who was enlisted by Washington as a colonel, and before long he was given charge of 800 men and anointed to be a general within the Continental Army. You and I, the fact is that people would try and say, historical revisionists would say, you know what, that people in our history weren't dedicated to the things of God. That's completely false. Amen. of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, how many of you think of the, how many do you think were members of a local church? All 56. And I know that some were deists. Deists are people that believed in the clockmaker God, that God has made the clock and then wound it, and he's not really involved in the interaction of his creation. But not many of them were even deists. It's certain that a vast majority of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were committed followers of Christ, and they were committed to follow the Word of God as their guide. George Washington, he kept a personal journal, and several entries state that he gave a full day to fasting and prayer. And his journal entries make it clear this guy believed in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's one example of his prayer journal entry. Quote, "I've sinned and done very wickedly. Be merciful to me, O God, and pardon me for Jesus Christ's sake. Be our God and guide this day and forever for his sake, who lay down in the grave and arose again for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Washington was an Episcopalian, and so he was christened as a baby. But later in life, as he's reading the Word of God, he expresses a desire to be baptized according to Scripture. One of his friends and his personal chaplain in the Continental Army was a man by the name, a pastor by the name of John Gano, G-A-N-O. You can look it up. And according to eyewitness accounts, Gano baptized George Washington in the Potomac River. You can go online and Google the account. And the original painting is still in the John Gano Memorial Chapel at William Jewell College in Liberty, Missouri. Military experts state, there should have been no way that the British Army should have lost the War of Independence. England had the largest army and navy in the world. The colonies didn't even have an army. They were farmers and merchants who wanted to fight for freedom. I read this a while back. I think the best way maybe to describe it would be to say, what if Puerto Rico, this territory of the United States, decided to declare their independence and war broke out against the United States? So we send troops down to Puerto Rico to squash the revolution. How long do you think that war would last? Could you imagine the Puerto Rican army of volunteers conquering our special force troops? That's what happened in the War of Independence. Many of you remember in your American history classes in high school and college that the original copy of the Treaty of Paris, we still have it. It was signed in 1783. That was the treaty that officially ended the Revolutionary War. There's even an unfinished painting, interestingly enough, the unfinished painting of the signing of this treaty. And the American delegates were John Jay, Benjamin Franklin, and John Adams. The painting, the reason it's unfinished, you know why? The British delegates refused to sit for the painting. I call them sore losers. But the fact of the matter is, we've known that that treaty was signed, and it still amazes me today what the words that started it out state. Look what it says. In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity, it having pleased the divine providence to dispose the hearts, and then goes on to state we were victorious. So the very first treaty signed on our nation's property was done in the name of the most holy, undivided Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't get much more Christian than that. So were our founding fathers godly? At least many of them were. We read some of their words. One of Rhonda's favorite history characters is our second U.S. president, John Adams. He's the cousin of Samuel Adams. Can I just say this? You know what? Don't get caught up in what you see in our culture. Sam Adams wasn't known for inventing beer, okay? Sam Adams was a part of the Boston Tea Party, if you will. Back in the day that John Adams reflected about the founding of America, and he wrote these words. the Holy Ghost carries on the whole Christian system in this earth. Not a baptism, not a marriage, not a sacrament can be administered but by the Holy Ghost. There is no authority, civil or religious. There can be no legitimate government but what is administered by this Holy Ghost. He wrote in a letter to Benjamin Rush in 1809. John Adams' son, John Quincy Adams, the sixth president, in a 4th of July speech, he gave 8 years after leaving office. He said these words, "In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the precepts of Christianity." On July 4th, 1965, Martin Luther King preached a sermon on the Declaration of Independence. And he said, quote, "The founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of Imago Dei, the image of God, is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. And every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God." Can you say amen to that? "And this gives him worth. It gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. One day we will learn that. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers, to respect the dignity and worth of every man." As Americans, we believe that we have the right to liberty. That means freedom. Say freedom.
Freedom.
Say liberty.
Liberty.
And you know what? Sometimes that can be somewhat of a vague term, but let me drill down if I can for a minute. When Franklin Delano Roosevelt was the president, he said that liberty involves freedom in at least four areas. Why don't you jot this down? This might help you. You could even teach it to your children or grandchildren. 11 months before Pearl Harbor was bombed by the Japanese, he made a famous speech in which he said that every American should have freedom of speech. Liberty involves freedom of speech. Freedom of worship. Say speech.
Speech.
Say worship.
Worship.
Freedom from want. They ought to have provision. And freedom from fear. Those four elements. Speech, worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. Those freedoms come... Brighton, look up here a second. Those freedoms come from God, not from government.
Amen.
Make no mistake about it. Third idea. By faith, our founding fathers were prepared to die for freedom's cause. If you haven't done so in a while, I would challenge you. Maybe even later today, pull it up online. I'd encourage you to read the entire Declaration of Independence. After the prologue, the writers list 27 specific charges against the King of England. And then they end the document by repeating their belief and trust in God. They conclude, quote, "And for the support of this declaration, we, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." End of quote. When those 56 men signed their name to that document, they knew that they might be signing their death warrants. They were willing to die and lose all if that was the cost for freedom. And several of them did die during the war. Many others were arrested. Some of them watched their houses and their crops burn to the ground. What a radical move that they made. And they challenged the leading military power. I go back to this again. The leading military power of the day, the British Empire. The British Empire sent 50,000 British soldiers to fight, and then they hired 30,000 Hessian mercenaries. They had the largest navy in the world. George Washington later wrote that he never had more than 20,000 soldiers at any one time. The American Navy, it consisted of a few merchant ships with the captains were the owners of those ships, and they were given cannons. And the odds were greatly favored in the British side. But God saw fit to declare this, the United States, as a nation to be.
Amen.
Americans had the edge in this realm because they were fighting for freedom. And they decided to defend their homeland. And when the French decided to join with the Americans, the war was soon decided in favor of the new nation. And the United States of America was born. But the fight wasn't over. Study the history. A few years later, War of 1812, the British are back in a few years. And from the beginning of our country until this day, Brighton, brave patriots have been willing to die to preserve our freedom. And I say to every soldier that served in armed forces, I greeted one as I came in today, David Peterson, been in the United States Air Force. We have a contingent of soldiers, men and women today that have served, are serving, their families are represented today. We say thank you for your service. We have the nation and the privilege to worship the Lord because of the service that you've given. Let's show these people our thanks. Would you do that? So as the worship team comes back, what should we do in light of all that I've shared with you today? I said it a couple years ago in our message regarding Memorial Day or the 4th of July. I'd like to close with a different bent on a verse of Scripture, but the principle is the same, and it's this, right? If you study history, you study the Word of God, first and foremost. You'll find this final fact to be prevalent within the Word of God and within history. And it's this. Peril awaits a nation that forgets God. Peril awaits a nation that would forget God. Look what the psalmist said in Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Wow. All nations that forget God. We need to pray for America. We need to corporately confess our sins. You know what? And I don't want to be one of these old timers in life that back in my day that it was always a perfect. I know it wasn't. But you know, just the slow slide of morality within our nation, even within our state. You know, I just take notice. Step back sometime. You're watching a sporting event or listening now on the radio. We really think that this was a good thing? I mean, how could we as a society to permit legalized gambling on sports? I mean, almost every commercial, it seems like, is propagating, you know, with the idea of wagering on sports. And it's ruining families. It's tragic. The enemy never shows you what's going on behind the scenes. Kids not being provided for, marriages ripped apart by divorce. The enemy never shows you that. But the fact is, our founding fathers, as well as the Word of God, they left warnings for us as well of what would happen to our nation if we turned away from God. George Washington gave his first inaugural address. And the first official act that he was performed was to acknowledge God and to thank him for his blessing. How many of you think that was wise? But towards the end of his speech, now think of this man. You know what? The revisionists that are trying to propagate, man, what an evil person he was. Can I just say this? You study the history of George Washington. Do you know that it was a military crime under George Washington to take the Lord's name in vain? He just said, how can we expect to garner the blessings of God if we use his name in vain? And it was a military crime. But at the end of his first inaugural address, he said these words. The propitious, that means favorable, smiles of heaven, can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained. God was smiling on a nation because we were acknowledging Him as the source of our liberty. When God looks at us today, do you think He's smiling? Our nation is deeply divided. But I would submit to you, take heart, it's not as bad as it was 160 years ago during the Civil War. In the middle of that terrible and bloody conflict, President Abraham Lincoln called the nation to prayer. Look at the words that he uttered. "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." Would you stand with me, Bright? Those of you watching online, if you don't mind, would you stand with us as well? One last warning from a great American leader, Douglas MacArthur. He was an astute observer of our nation's trends. Not long before he died, he said these words: "History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has been either a spiritual awakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster." Can I just say this, Bright? I'm believing for a spiritual awakening.
Amen. Yes. Amen.
If you study the Word of God, and I believe I'm a fairly good student of God's Word, let me just tell you this. When you study the end times, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation, Ron and I have talked about this several times. You know, really in the eschatology, the end time study, there's no real reference to the United States or what could be configured as the United States. And that's usually thought for two reasons: polar opposites. And we as a nation will determine the outcome, how we respond. Many people believe that the United States is not a major player in the end times because there was such a spiritual awakening, they were all raptured and taken into the presence of the Lord. How many of you vote for that? I do. I say amen to that. But the other thought pattern by theologians is this: we have forgotten God to such a degree that we really have been taken over, or there's been tragedy that has taken place that we're not even on the scene in a great part during the end times. I would submit to you that the Lord still wants to pour out His grace upon our nation. Still wants to heal our land.